after I had finished my study through the book of Colossians, which took a few years, I got to take a break for a little bit and preach some topical sermons, which in our 19-year history of a church, that's a little unusual for me. But so that you'll know I've recovered my identity, we're going to go back to a series. But this time we're going to go back to the Old Testament. Joseph. I have wanted for a long time to just go through his life and camp out in the life of Joseph. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 37. I had dropped an email to the saints, to you this week, to tell you that I was going to begin this series on the life of Joseph. It's very different to preach through this kind of text than it is a book of Colossians. It's very different how the books are written, the content. You know, in Colossians, I might take this much text. Well, here, I'm going to take bigger blocks. And I'm going to stay with this book, or these latter chapters of the book of Genesis, for probably 10 or 12 sermons. So it'll go on. And as the schedule plays out, God willing, I'll probably finish the rest of this year on this theme or this topic, the life of Joseph. So pray with me. Stay with me these months. I'll try to be diligent to remind you when it's going to be my Sunday. Read this chapter. Prepare yourself. And we'll enjoy it together, this amazing story of what God did through this man, with this man, around this man. Incredible. Let me try to read through this. Follow along with me. And then we'll pray. This is God's Word. All Scripture is given of God. Verse 1. And Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now Jacob loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. And when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him yet the more. And he said unto them, hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood around about and made obeisance, or bowed down, to my sheaf. And his brother said unto him, shalt thou indeed reign over us? Or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. Verse 9. And Joseph dreamed yet another dream. And he told it to his brothers and said, behold, I have dreamed a dream more. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars bow down to me. And he told it to his father and to his brothers. And his father rebuked him and said unto him, what is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brothers indeed come and bow down ourselves to the earth? And his brothers envied him, but his father observed the saying. And his brothers went to feed their flock, father's flock in Shechem. And Jacob said unto Joseph, do not thy brothers feed the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send thee unto them. And Joseph said unto him, here I am. And he said to him, go, I pray thee, see whether it be well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring me word again. So he sent him out of the vale of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a certain man found him, meaning Joseph, and he said, behold, he was wandering in the field, and the man asked him, saying, what are you seeking? Joseph said, I seek my brothers. Tell me, I pray thee, where they feed their flocks. And the man said, they are departed thence, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. And Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. And when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. And they said one to another, "Behold, this dreamer cometh. Come now, therefore, and let us slay him and cast him into some pit, and we will say, some evil beast hath devoured him, and we shall see what becomes of his dreams." And Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, "Let us not kill him." And Reuben said unto them, "Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit that is in the wilderness, and lay no hand upon him, that he might rid him out of their hands to deliver him to his father again." And it came to pass, when Joseph was come unto his brothers, that they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colors that was on him. And they took him, and they cast him into a pit. And the pit was empty, there was no water in it. And they sat down to eat bread. And they lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead, with their camels bearing spice and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. And Judah said unto his brothers, "What profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother in our flesh." And his brothers were content. Then there passed by Midianites, merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver, and they brought Joseph into Egypt. And Reuben returned unto the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit. And he rent his clothes. And he returned unto his brothers, and he said, "The child is not, and I, whither shall I go?" And they took Joseph's coat, and they killed a kid of the goats, and they dipped the coat in the blood. And they sent the coat of many colors, and they brought it to their father, and said, "This have we found. Know now whether it be thy son's coat or not." And he knew it and said, "It is my son's coat. An evil beast hath devoured him. Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces." And Jacob rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his loins, and he mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, "For I will go down to the grave. I will go down into the grave unto my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. And the Midianites sold Joseph into Egypt unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's and captain of the guard. The word of God. Let me pray. Father, we come to your word, and it's awesome to behold this story, this young man, this family, and what is happening, Lord, within your ruling perfect plan. Father, let this truth come alive to us by your Spirit. Let us not just be observers, but let us truly be hearers of the word. Let it come with reality to our own hearts to behold great and wondrous things in this study and in the days ahead. Teach us, Lamb of God. Guide us in your word. Build up your church. Warn others, Lord. Bring others in that are rejecting and despising the gospel of grace. Bring them in, Lord. Have mercy. Blessed be your name. Amen. When I was about 12 years old, my dad and my brother and I, we happened upon a made-for-TV movie about Joseph. So this is about 1973. And I vividly remember watching this with my dad and my brother. It was a two-part. I think it was black and white. And I was riveted by it. And as I remembered, I kept going back and reading in my Bible, RSV, by the way. I'd read the RSV as a boy. And I would read what was coming next. It was really an emotional experience watching that story unfold. It started when Joseph was 17 years old. He's a young man. He's a teenage young man. He's dwelling in Canaan with his family, father and his brothers, his family. Whoop, boom, move forward, just forward a little bit, and he's in Egypt. And they had him in all that garb of Egyptian royalty or authority. And here's a 12-year-old boy watching this story unfold. And as you read it, as we read it, if we just kept reading today, you cannot resist being drawn into this incredible Old Testament story. You just can't resist it. It's incredible. You go from one page to the next page. There's envy, hatred, betrayal, deceit, dreams, politics, power, famine, desperation, and despair. Some movie producer would say, hey, could you help me with that? I'd like more of that. Tell me about this. I'd say, sit down. Let me give you the rest of the list. But then there's compassion, forgiveness, reunion, deliverance, and redemption, all for the glory of God. What a story. What a story. But chiefly, it's not a story about this young man, Joseph, and what happens with his family. Chiefly, it's about a great God, the great God, the one great God, from eternity past to eternity future, who rules over all things for His grand purposes. That's the story of Joseph. That's the story of hard things, they become great things. Things that seem completely counter to anything grand coming out of it. And yet God turns it and rules in it for His glory. Who can deny the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph? Who can deny it? So in each sermon, my approach will be to follow the historic story. Let's follow this along together. And then I would like to draw out key truths as we go in two main areas as we're going along. I'll try to bring this in a way that we can learn together from it. Number one, what Joseph went through, obviously, but how we as Christians can learn from this. I said this years ago when I went through the life of David, 19 sermons on the life of David, and then some of the other Old Testament Christians. I don't like to just talk about it as history. That's interesting. Oh, I hadn't thought about that. I like it to be living. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable. And so this story is not just a story that we read, close the book, go mow the yard. This is a story that teaches us in time and in space and in reality of the great God and Savior who reigns. And therefore, when we read about Joseph, I want you to be gripped by it, challenged by it. I want you to be refined in it. We can learn together. And second, the great truth that God is sovereign. He will accomplish His redemptive plan in perfection. Undeniable. And we need to hear that because you need to be built up in that. There are days and weeks and people sitting here today that are thinking, I don't know where in the world things are going right now in my life. Well, welcome to Joseph's world. You think 17-year-old, how many 17-year-olds do we have here today? Just a few. Come on now. Surely we have a, okay. Esther, yes. All right. Any other? You think 17-year-olds in our day have drama? Drama. Ooh, up and down. Welcome to Joseph's life. How about a bunch of brothers who want to kill you and snuff you out? And then you're a slave, and here we go. You see what I'm saying? This is about God's sovereignty. And then each time when I finish at the end, I would like to bring the greater truth out of how Joseph points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Joseph is a messianic type. He's an illustration. He's a living picture. He's a portrayal of the greater reality of the Lord Jesus Christ. All Scripture is ultimately about the grand plan of God in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So this story about Joseph is ultimately a story about the grandeur, the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I will try to be faithful at the end to bring some key points out. As John Calvin, I love this statement that he said, Joseph gives us a lively picture of Jesus Christ. A lively picture. It'll take more than a marker board, brother, to draw that. It's the Word of God that gives it to us. So today, part one, Joseph, rejected by men, parentheses, family. You feel rejected? You get pushed aside? You feel like life is just continuing a series of steps where everybody's pushing you out? Hang on. Joseph was rejected by men. And in Genesis 37, which I just read, we're going to go back and just look briefly at the four scenes that unfold dramatically. Couple of the scenes you think, well, this shouldn't be dramatic. Starts like this, and then next thing you know, there's drama, hatred, envy. So we're going to see these scenes and draw things from them. And we'll go from Joseph as his favorite son, a favorite son of his father, there with his family, at home in Canaan, to Joseph the slave in Egypt just in one chapter. That's just in one chapter. So turn with me. Let's go back. Scene number one, the first four verses. The envy and hatred of Joseph's brothers. The growing envy and hatred. It starts with this transition point. Let's see. Who wrote the book of Genesis? Moses. Moses was the writer. God had given Moses these early books, right, to write. And so he's telling us this history. And all of a sudden, this movement, you're saying, wait a minute, Moses is not born yet. I understand that. But God gave him all of this. And Joseph is this story, a pivot point in God's redemptive plan through the patriarchs. So this is the transition to now Joseph becomes the key figure in God's plan for His glory and the people that He set apart to Himself. The torch, if you will, is passing from Jacob to Joseph. And that's what we begin to see happen. A 17-year-old, a much younger brother, nothing prominent that you would point out necessarily. We don't really have any of his features, of characteristics of this young man, but he becomes the key central figure. And they're living as sojourners in the land of Canaan. And here they are. And we see from the start that as they're dwelling there, Moses, in his writing, emphasizes a very key thing. Joseph is favored. Now, you could segue out of here into this theme of, wait a minute, favoritism here is really happening unnecessarily. But it happens. This is the son that was born to him by who? Rachel. Rachel was Jacob's treasured wife, the one he loved the most. And so this is the son that was born by Rachel. She's already dead. But this son is very precious to him. And we see here that he is most loved by Jacob. How does Jacob show this? Children, how does Jacob show this love about this son of his? Anybody want to say? A coat, a wrap, some sort of a Hebrew-type covering that was magnificent in its colors. It would not have been easy to deal with dyes and colors and create, but whatever, however Jacob did this, he gave his son a symbolic covering that this is my favorite son. It's a very, very powerful symbol. Typically in that day, who would get something like that? The oldest son would normally get something like that. So here we have a father, love for this son, Joseph, God ruling in all of this, and he has this coat of many colors. And immediately from the text, it causes problems. Because it's a symbol. Well, they already knew that their dad loved him more, probably in many other ways. I'm sure that it was pretty obvious. These are grown men by now. Joseph's 17, so he's got brothers well into their 20s and 30s. So he is a younger one of the sons, and his dad dotes on him, if you will. Makes him very special. But you can't help but pause and think to yourself in reading this when you started the story. You want to say, Jacob, what are you doing? Right? I mean, we as parents, when you start showing unnecessary favoritism, one or the other, you're going to create trouble. And so we read this and we go, come on, Jacob. You're setting Joseph up for all kinds of problems with his brothers. Jacob didn't know it would be these kinds of problems. But still, the stage is set for problems over favoritism and a colored coat, a colored wrap. So you get the scene here, right? You see the picture. Right from the beginning, Joseph, we hardly have any narrative on his part yet. But what we do know is he has a certain piety. There's a certain quality about him as a young man. And his brothers hated it. They envied him. And it begins to stir in them. How did his brothers respond? Look at the end of verse 4. It says they hated him and they could not speak peaceably unto him. How does the ESV say that? That peaceably doesn't... Same thing. They hated him. You Randall boys ever said anything to each other that wasn't peaceably? I got an older brother. Promise you, there's things he said to me that weren't peaceable. But this is a different level. These are your brothers who are speaking things to him that it was probably evident in their words, their venom, that they were eventually going to get him. And that's what they do. they say to him, or they say things to him. They hated him. They expressed it. And so this thing is stirring in them. And you know what? Favoritism, a colored coat, hatred brewing is happening here, and we're going, this is going through, going to go down a dangerous path. And yet, the whole course of history is about to change. What we see is dramatic, dangerous. It's going to end in ruin and really, really catastrophic things. Ultimately, it's a shift in a history of God's plan. This is a phenomenal reality that God has the whole thing. Joseph is going to say that when he's older to his brothers at the end of this whole story. But right now, things are happening. Did Joseph or anybody else fully know? No, they didn't know. But God has it all. Sometimes in your life, brothers and sisters, sometimes in your life and in my life, difficult things happen. Relationships happen that are difficult. And the beginning of a change in course or direction of God can be in it. Remarkably so. Just let that speak to you today. Think about that. Here's events that are going to change history, and sometimes that happens in our lives. In 99, Chris and I went through one of the most difficult years of our life. It was a hard time. Very, very hard time. You don't know what's ahead, what course is ahead. And so, and through that pain, and through that coming through it by the care and the love and kindness of God, we began to drive back over to Denton. Mac and Linda who moved back here. And so they were here. And Mac was such a fellow pilgrim to me of love and support and talking and sharing. And so that grew. Stay with me here. This is the beginning of 2000. And so we begin to drive over. So by the spring, we begin to drive over and we have prayer midweek. The Tomlinson family, the Neely family, and a few others that would join us midweek praying. Just new things. I didn't know what was ahead. Summer of 2000, we begin to meet on Sundays. We begin to have a few others join us. Teaching, preaching, singing, breaking bread together. At times we'd take the Lord's table. The beginning of a church. Beloved, that's where we are today. That's God. God does that. Men can't do that. And so what was happening then in difficult days was the beginning of setting a whole different course. We didn't have some grand scheme where we kind of do this big business plan. God builds His church. The Lord Jesus Christ builds His church. The Lord Jesus Christ is being exalted here, even in the life of Joseph. God's plan, God's redemptive plan, will happen perfectly. He will accomplish all His will. And that's what we see here. That brings us to scene number two. Joseph dreams of future events. You have dreams, don't you? Sometimes they're just so bizarre, you just wake up and you go, what goes on in the neurological processing at night? How in the world an event from fourth grade is tied into an event from this week? How does that happen? But people can get worked up, maybe too analytical about dreams. God gives dreams to us in different ways, things that happen. And then there are times that God actually speaks through dreams. We see that throughout the Scripture. And Joseph is one of those men. God is speaking to Joseph in these profound dreams. Now, you think that the coat of many colors caused problems? Why don't you go and tell your brothers two dreams that you have? We're talking the worst of reaction possible. Joseph dreams a dream. We pick this up in verse 5. This section takes us to verse 11, where Joseph has two dreams and he recounts it. He shares it with them. Some might say, hey, Joseph, you shouldn't have shared it. But God had him to share it. It's a part of the greater story in all this. He had to speak. He had to share. He had to speak what God was saying to him. He knew something was big in it. He was trying to just sound it off his brothers, sound it off his family, his dad. Nobody really knew what they were saying. He was saying, that is. So now we have the seeds of enmity. The seeds of hatred are growing. These seeds, right? They're beginning to grow. The brothers are going to get even. This is going to lead to something. But yet, as those seeds of enmity and strife are growing, the higher purposes of God are unfolding. Men are doing these things. God is ruling. A dream. And then a second dream. God elected or set Joseph apart is both a dreamer and a deliverer. Isn't that amazing? He was a proclaimer, and then he was a man who was a deliverer later. He was there to rescue his own flesh and blood, his own posterity, his family, his dad. All of them were dependent ultimately on what God would do with Joseph. But here, it's his dreams. It's God's higher purposes being put out there, in a sense, set forth in just a quick picture, a quick scene that dramatizes or expresses what one day would happen. None of them, starting with Joseph, knew the end goal or the end purpose of God in this. But it was clear that something would change in the hierarchy or the order of the family. One day, the events would bring it to be. Joseph, a dreamer, not as a dreamer as men trying to have grand schemes of what they want to do, vanity, but Joseph, a dreamer and a messenger. God gives him something. He's a steward of something, and then he expresses it. And God was revealing future events in a magnificent scale. I mean, you've got Egypt over here, wherever that was in relationship to them at that point. The greatest, most powerful people, country in the world at that time. And here's these little sojourners in Canaan. These Hebrews, these followers of the one great God, the God of Abraham and Isaac and now Jacob, and their followers. And yet one day, this magnificent kingdom would be infiltrated by this man and their God and his rulership, and all of this would change. There would be generations to come in this place that would die because this God of this people would send him there and reign there, and one day the Pharaohs would resist this God. Beloved, you see the magnificence of this story. Phenomenal events being prophesied here, being spoken about, foreshadowed. Verses 7 and 9 are the dreams. Very short, what we have here written in the text. Vivid imagery of the supremacy and authority of Joseph one day. You can't put it in any other words. It's not just authority, but that he would be in a place of supremacy. He would have a place of rank that one day would affect how his family relates to him. First, the dream of them binding sheaves. Now these were cattlemen for the most part. They weren't agricultural men. Not yet. That wasn't, but they had their herds, right? They had their flocks. But the picture here, they understood this thing of crops and all. But the first dream is about them being out in the field, and they were working the field. Corn probably is the picture here. And so all of a sudden in this dream, Joseph sheave, his stand, stood up, and all the others bowed down. Symbolic. You have a picture in an agricultural scene expressing something about humans, people. And they bowed before him. And he tells them his dream in verse 8. And they said, "Shall you reign over us?" They understood what he was saying. They understood the implication here, but they didn't understand the future aspect of it. They thought he'd be long gone before he would ever finish his 17th year. As a young man, God had him, and yet these men thought they had him. The second dream. What's the second dream? It's about the planetary things, right? Amazing. Again, amazing imagery. We see this, and it's awe-inspiring to think, how would Joseph have seen this? He says the sun and the moon, and he says, verse 9, and the 11 stars. They bow again to me. Beloved, you're talking about big symbolism here. You're talking incredible pictures that Joseph is speaking to them about. And so this picture now of this is communicated to his dad, Jacob. And to say the least, none of them, including his father, were happy to hear this second dream. His second dream. What in the world is Joseph trying to say? Will you reign over us? Will you reign over us? You know, you can probably already feel in some of this language, the New Testament people that encountered the Lord Jesus Christ. You reign over us? Who do you think you are? But after this second dream, Jacob speaks to him. What does he say to him? He rebukes him. It's like he says, I mean, you know, now Jacob, you're the one that said this is the favored son. And now Jacob is speaking of a dream that God's given him, but he says, shall I and your mother and your brethren? He understood the symbolism. Jacob did. Rachel is dead. But Jacob understands that there's something about all of them having to come to Joseph and bow down. Jacob couldn't reconcile it. He couldn't understand it. It's an amazing to consider. This is God's man, Jacob. He's not a ho-hum guy, just another father. This is the man who had been with God, walked with God. God had revealed things to him. And yet now the chapter has turned and Joseph is the man and Jacob, in a sense, is a spectator. He doesn't know what this means. Shall we come down? I mean, shall we come and bow down to you? In a sense, what Jacob is saying, could this really be from God? But Jacob should know that this could be true. But he doesn't see it. It says he ponders it. He observed. He thought on these things. He considered it. But there's no evidence at all that Jacob realized something in the future was coming. And as the text and as the story goes on, it's absolutely clear that Jacob has no expectation that Joseph is alive. None of this dream grips Jacob, and probably till he's at the end of his life. And then he sees it. Beloved, here's the big picture here. Here's the picture of what these dreams are about. God was going to set Joseph apart to show kindness and bring deliverance to his family. This was not about rank. This was not about power. This was not about dominance, lording over. This is about preserving Joseph for the kingdom of God's name and his glory, and that the family, all of them, including brothers who despised and hated him, they would be delivered through that man, through that sheath, through that scene of him being there and they come to him. Magnificent imagery here that God had it. Joseph is just declaring it. You cannot force the text to say Joseph said it arrogantly. There's really nothing that tells us that he said it arrogantly. He just told them what the dreams were. He spoke the truth to them of what the dream. He didn't even try to give them the interpretation. They're the ones that jumped to a conclusion. What can we learn from this? What can you learn from this? Again, we're looking into this in awe. What do we take away? Here's something that we can all consider. The Lord performs His work in your life, even though at times it might take a very unusual path. I mean, we didn't go find Joel and Laura out in our parking lot one day and say, hey, why don't you come in and join us? And hundreds and thousands of other providences and leadings. You don't know, beloved, what God is leading and setting up. You don't know, but you have to walk by faith. You've got to say, Lord, my steps, my life. You young people who aren't married, you have to trust the Almighty. You don't have to force things. Let God do it. Let God bring you the one you're to marry. Your paths, your hopes, your longings, yield them to Him. You don't know what unusual path is ahead. But God will bring it to pass. Jeff Price was a single man here with no candidates for marriage in those years. None, other than perhaps younger daughters of Max and mine, younger girls, but you get the point. Jeff, doesn't look like you've got this figured out, man. Oh, well, Tommy's just a block or two away. No, she's not even in the U.S. at that time. God, in His perfect timing, ends up bringing them together. Would you craft that? Is that how modern society plans it? Is that what contemporary music tells us how it happens? You see my point? Beloved, the steps of our lives sometimes take a very indirect route. And God gets the glory. We are His. And second, what can you learn from this? This piece right here. God will bring about the salvation of His people. He will bring His people through it. I'm talking about all His people. Yes, some die early, some are martyred. But God will redeem His people in the ultimate sense. He brings them into His Son, and He brings them into His kingdom forever. God will triumph. It's undeniable. The dreams tell us that God will save His people for His purposes. Scene number 3, verse 12 through 22. Joseph is sent on an errand. So we have scene 1, favoritism. A coat, jealousy. Scene 2, dreams. Two dreams showing that one day they would come to Joseph. Scene number 3, we're back to normalcy. Whew, it's good. Calm this thing down a little bit. There's a lot of tension here. Joseph, you go check on your brothers. Go check on the flocks. Go give me a report. This is Jacob speaking to Joseph, 17-year-old young man. And yet, now it gets really, really ugly. Really, really violent, if you want to use that word, in terms of the minds and the hearts and the evil that his brothers were set on. It's not mild stuff. It's one thing to have sibling rivalry. We're talking about hatred and the attempt to kill, take life. So, Joseph is sent out. He's sent out on a routine errand for his father, probably had done this before. I mean, we could try to read in. Joseph probably didn't go with him on certain outings, age, maybe his father's protection, try to keep him close. You could read a lot into that, but he's sent out. It wouldn't have been the first time that Joseph is sent out. Benjamin is little bitty. Benjamin's not in the mix. Benjamin is much younger. He's not going anywhere. The other son that was born by Rachel. But Joseph is sent to check on his brothers. And so we see this pilgrimage, if you will. Here he goes. He goes out looking for him. He's in a certain place there. This man sees him and says, no, there, you have to go here. Go to Dothan. So all of a sudden, Joseph, this would have taken a day or two. It's miles away to find him. And then he's walking. Picture the scene. Here are the brothers across the plains. I don't know how long that would have been. They can see in the distance Joseph walking towards them. Hey, our brother, it's great to have him come check on us. That's not what they were thinking. When they see Joseph far away, what does it say here? It says they conspire, verse 18, they conspire or plan to kill him. This is the time. This is the time to cut him off. So here's their chance. He actually says, with a sense of sarcasm here in the text, behold, the dreamer comes. That dreamer, who does he think he is? Here he comes. So they're here, however that was with the flock. They see younger brother coming towards them, and the whole time they're planning his murder. Humanly speaking, the end of Joseph's life is a matter of minutes or an hour away. Humanly speaking. And yet, we've got a few more chapters to go. Seems like God's not finished with this young man, Joseph. Not at all. These men, and men in our day, these brothers of his, they thought they could hide their wicked deeds out on the plains, nobody to see, nobody around, their dad would never know, nobody ever know what's happened. That's what they thought. And yet, they could not escape the eyes of God. He knows all. He sees all. He's over all. It's phenomenal, the realities. When you read about Christians through the ages, they go to these primitive or these dark places, places where it was very backward, very satanic worship and things. And they go into these places, and your first instinct is, how could God be there? How could God send men like that, men and women and gospel laborers? Because He rules over everything. And so these brothers who thought they were going to snuff out Joseph, they're under the watchful, sovereign hand of God. Not so fast. What does Reuben do? It's an interesting storyline here, Reuben being the oldest. Reuben steps in and says, hey, we don't need to kill him. What's going on in Reuben's thinking? He begins to try to save Joseph's life for probably reasons to obtain restitution in some ways to his father. You can read some interesting thoughts. But Reuben steps in and says, now hang on, before we just kill him. And he appeals to them. And he says to them, maybe we put him in a pit. And this becomes a new idea, right? Reuben's thinking, it seems from the text, was Reuben was going to backdoor the whole situation and get Joseph out. But Reuben intercedes here in his own way. Who knows ultimately what he was trying to do for his own selfish or good purposes. But it's a distraction. It's a distraction. In the sovereignty of God, Joseph, who's approaching, we're talking down to minutes, children. Joseph is coming to his brothers. They're going to kill him. And so it looks pretty hopeless. And all of a sudden, Reuben says, no, wait a minute here. Let's not do that. Let's not take his life. But let's consider another plan. And so they do. He stops them. The distraction stops them. And they reconsider. So here again, we have God turning the events. Because the ultimate aim for Joseph to fulfill the dreams, to fulfill God's redemptive plan, is where does Joseph ultimately have to be? In Egypt. It's hard to get in Egypt if you're slain on the plains, or it's hard to get in Egypt if you're down in a pit. Not for God. Not for God. A distraction. Something that changes the course. Have you ever had a distraction or something in your life that was seemed to be such a small thing that distracted, redirected an event for the day, event for the week? Y'all remember Corrie Ten Boom, right? The Hiding Place. Well, you and I don't have copies of The Hiding Place if a brief distraction would not have taken place. Betsy and Corrie were in the concentration camps during World War II. Betsy doesn't live through it. God takes her home to glory. In a marvelous way, by the way. You go read it. Marvelous. Not in terms of the agony, but the beauty of how God takes her. Corey's left. Corey's the feisty one, right? Corey's never going to survive. She's never going to survive the concentration camp. But I can't remember some of you who read the story more recently could go back and tell us after I finish today. But the events occur where there's a series of, you know, where they go through lines and they check numbers, and I've forgotten exactly the detail, but something happens and whoever is supposed to be checking numbers, Corrie just walks through. Nobody checks her, if I remember it. She walks to freedom. We're talking an absolute brief moment in the history of that woman's life and of the gospel of grace. Right then it changes because of a distraction. Reuben is giving his brothers a distraction. Wait, let's don't kill him. Hang on here. Corrie Ten Boom lives on a couple of more decades or more. I've forgotten how it is. This is a lengthy. And she goes forth declaring the gospel of grace of Jesus Christ. Betsy's gone to glory. God keeps Corrie for his namesake. You see, beloved, she didn't break out. She didn't do something heroic and rescue herself. Just whoever was checking numbers or whatever that day wasn't even looking. And Corrie just goes to freedom. God has our steps. God has us. And He used her for His namesake, a type of Joseph. Scene number 4. Well, then what are they going to do? They've got this thought of who Joseph arrives to give his brothers a message. We have no documentation here that he ever got the message off his lips. He may have. Hey, guys, Dad. What happens immediately? They take him. They strip him of his magnificent coat. Probably wasn't the best of idea for Joseph to be wearing that thing. But he's wearing that coat and they take him. And that's symbolic of their pointed anger and their intent to kill. And they take him, now that Reuben's convinced him not to kill him on the spot, and they put him in a pit with no water. This would be a cruel way to die, wouldn't it? God has him. God has him. He's in a pit. And then what happens next is astonishing. The brothers flee. They just run, right? They sit down for a meal. Come on now. Are you kidding me? They've just put their brother in a dry pit. They're going to leave him there to rot and die. And they sit down for a meal. We view this and go, this is insane. What's going on with these guys? That's what it says they did. They sat down. And then they begin to talk. They begin to talk with each other. We just read it earlier. And they come up with another plan. They come up with Judah says, now wait a minute here. There's merchants coming. What if we sell him? They're scheming. You know, there's all these things are happening in a matter of probably an hour, hour and a half. Who knows? It's a short block of time. Joseph arrives. They strip him. They put him in the pit. Reuben has already appealed to him. Now he's in the pit. Is he going to stay there? God has it all in his hand. So these merchants are coming. Yeah, you know the providence of God. Those merchants coming at that time, not another time. It's not like it's a heavily traveled freeway. This is a random event, if you want to call it that. There is no random event in God's economy. There is no random event. All of it is His, as Brother Spurgeon said. The grain of sand in the March wind is directed of God. It is true. God has it all. And so this scene now with them and their decision to possibly sell him, they're talking, but they're killing time. They're killing time. We don't know how far away they were from him. But the delay, their discussion builds the drama and creates another way that Joseph is rescued. Amazing. Like I said, somebody that I think Max said at our elders' retreat, if you want to make a movie that grips people, make a movie on the life of Joseph. He's right here at the point of he's probably not going to live through this day. And next thing we know, he's on a merchant truck or a merchant wagon, whatever it was, some sort of a camel, but he's on his way to Egypt. They had decided to sell Joseph to these Ishmaelite merchants. But some Midianites beat him to it. We see this chain of events. They're talking. The Ishmaelites are coming. Some Midianites take Joseph, take him out, sell him to the Ishmaelites. Deal done, 20 pieces of silver. Joseph is being carried off. And got a couple of brothers trying to come up with ideas. Other brothers kind of going with it. And they all blow it. What they thought they were going to accomplish that day didn't happen. Reuben beats him back to the pit, and Joseph is gone. Joseph is gone. Can you imagine? The text really does show the shock for Reuben. It really begins to... where shall I go? What shall I do? Reuben is very distraught over what has happened. Where is Joseph? Not only had their plans been evil, but now their plans have been thwarted, redirected, cut off. At this point, what's going to happen with Joseph has nothing to do with those brothers anymore. Yeah, they're going to come to Egypt, we know that, but God has Joseph. Thank you very much, brothers. You're not in the scene anymore. We'll get back to you. That's the truth. That's what's happening here. They have no idea what's going to happen with Joseph. In their minds, he would be gone forever, might not even live through being a slave or whatever was ahead for him. Their plan has backfired and God has moved Joseph to Egypt, or he is now in transportation to Egypt. It is kind of a sad scene, is it not, to read about their father? What do they do? They take the torn up coat, they kill a goat, they put blood on it, and then they go back to their dad. They ask their dad, is this... Can you imagine how seared their conscience would have been? They show their dad, and he says yes, and he's immediately overwhelmed with sorrow and grief, right? It's hard to even picture how sad this would have been. And there it's them that have put this dilemma in place, right? And yet they're implying that he's dead. They want to convince their father, and close deal. Jacob cannot be comforted. Very extended grief and sorrow. And the brothers go along with it. That's hard to imagine, these brothers faking being sad with their dad. Does that not strike you as a very hypocritical position to be in? Yeah, Dad, we found this. It's your son's. We all know that. Their dad goes into deep mourning. All the family is to be going to mourning. And these brothers, however many days this goes on, never say a word to their dad about what really happened. Reuben doesn't say a word. Judah doesn't say a word. All of them at this point are simply silent with what has happened. And yet, the Lord has Joseph right where He intends him to be on the way to Egypt. The chapter ends. Verse 36 says, these Midianites who got and bought him from the Ishmaelites, they sell Joseph to Potiphar, who's an officer there in Egypt. And so we start as a 17-year-old with his family to the end of the chapter, a young man under Potiphar in Egypt, a foreign land, with any hope? Yeah, God's with him. Let me close in this first story, this first picture that we have from Joseph. Let's consider things, truths about our great Savior. If John Calvin says that Joseph's life is a lively picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, what does this chapter show us about the majesty or the person, the man Christ Jesus? Number one, three things. The Lord Jesus faced intense envy and hatred all the time. Rejection, envy, hatred, conflict all the time. At every level of society, the Lord Jesus Christ faced conflict. Intensity. There were days, there are moments we read page after page where men were going to rise up, men were going to come and get him and take him, men contending with him, mocking him, saying things to him. But at every level of society, the Lord Jesus Christ faced opposition and hatred and still does. Tom shows us a picture recently with people saying, false prophet. You could simply go in the public spaces of America today and read John chapter 3 and 4, and people would say, false prophet. And all you do is read this. And what they're saying is, Jesus Christ, I reject. Blatantly reject. It still happens. If anybody knew rejection, hatred, resistance, whatever word you want to put to it, our great Savior did. Joseph is simply a picture of that. The Lord Jesus endured all of that for the purpose of salvation of His people. Second, the Lord Jesus Christ declared the truth of His authority over all. He didn't do it in dreams. The Lord Jesus Christ just clearly proclaimed and declared, I am, right? I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the bread that came down from heaven. I am the living water. I am the resurrection. To this day, to this moment, the Lord Jesus Christ declares to all humanity that He is the authority. They think they had problems with Joseph. They got real problems. Humanity has real problems with the Lord Jesus Christ because He is the authority. So Joseph, what Joseph went to is a very small representation of what the Lord Jesus Christ dealt with through His life. He declared it. We declare it. Men hate it. And then the Spirit of God works and they begin to see, I must have Him. He is the one. But think of the truth of this. Jesus spoke in parables. Yes, He spoke in parables. But He also spoke plainly to them. Reads out of the book, you know, the Old Testament book, today this Scripture has been fulfilled. He's right there in the temple speaking that. You see, beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ, He's not trying to appease men. He's not trying to make men accept Him on their terms. He's declaring who He is. Those dreams point us ultimately to the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And number three, what is another lively picture that we have of the Lord Jesus Christ? He became a servant. Not by force, but willingly. The Lord Jesus Christ became a servant. He goes into Egypt, if you will. He goes in to rescue sinners from their complete, hopeless, lost estate. And He did it by choice. He did it. He gave Himself. And being found in the fashion of a man, He became a servant, right? He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death. The Lord Jesus Christ, the great King of glory, became a servant. And that's what we see in Joseph's life. We're going to see the next unfolding of events that picture the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ and what He did for us. We don't want to miss that, beloved. That's the main thing here. It's the main thing. May God give it to us in rich depth and help to our souls. We need it. May God help us onward. Part 2 will be chapter 39. Let me pray. Father, thank You again for this incredible story, the picture of Joseph. Lord, it's hard to read at times, and yet there's such hope in it, such reality that You had him. Thank You, Lord, for the greater realities of our Savior. Lord Jesus, blessed be your name. Draw us now as we participate in the Lord's table. Let us do it with fresh thanksgiving from the heart. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for this day. Thank you for shepherding us day by day. Bring us on for your name's sake. Amen.